Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that you are a God who in love for his people continues to teach them and to encourage them and to nurture them in faith and in life. Our Heavenly Father, you display your glory not simply in the creation, but specifically through your Son. And we thank you, O Father, that here in your word we have the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us. We thank you that that voice spreads across the nations, that it is a voice, O Heavenly Father, that spreads across time. It is a voice that speaks into our very hearts. It is a voice that will endure into all eternity. For as he himself has said, all these things shall pass away, that his words will never fail. Grant us grace that as we seek to understand what he is teaching us, that the fruit of it will be a deeper love for you, our God, a greater delight and enthusiasm as we walk in you, a greater faithfulness as we hold fast to you in the midst of life, in the face of trials, even death itself, and indeed as we embrace the glories set before us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. I want to turn your attention to the Gospel of Mark once more as we turn to chapter 13 and focus particularly on verses 24 to 31. And if there is one note that describes these verses, it is this note: that there is only one thing that lasts. There is only one thing in this present world that lasts. And that is the word of our God. Everything else passes away. We know that, don't we? Things are not made to last. But we also know that this obsolescence is found not only in the objects that we buy, in the relationships that we often find ourselves engaged in, but even in our bodies. Things don't last. We suffer loss, we suffer pain, we suffer difficulties. Things don't last. But as Jesus says, his word lasts. And that's what we're going to focus on particularly this morning. As we return to Mark chapter 13, we've repeatedly noted that there are two events here that Jesus is dealing with, that the disciples are confused as being one event, but in fact they are two. He's talking about, first of all, the coming judgment of God upon Jerusalem, the destruction of the city which took place by the hands of the Roman army in AD 70, that saw also the destruction of the temple, so that not one stone remained upon another, as Jesus prophesied. To the disciples, of course, that could only mean one thing: the end, not just of Jerusalem, but of the world. But Jesus separates these two realities as he talks to his disciples, as they asked for signs of when this was going to happen and how this could be. Jesus speaks about, yes, the destruction of Jerusalem under the judgment of God, but he also says that this is in effect a sign, a foreshadowing, a highlight, if you want, of what is going to happen to the world at the end, when he will return to judge the whole world. Now, whilst Christians throughout the ages have recognised that those are the two realities that Jesus is talking about, it's equally obvious as you read and listen to Christians that there is not a great clarity of which we can say that Jesus is specifically and only talking about this aspect at this particular verse in the Bible. The two events are so similar that it's as if one is laying on top of the other And as you're looking at one, you're at the same time looking at the other. That as Jesus is speaking of one, he is speaking of the other. So that he's speaking of the judgment upon Jerusalem, he is saying, but don't forget, this is but an illustration of the real judgment that is going to come. And he's speaking of the day of judgment that is to come. He is saying, don't forget Jerusalem. If you want to know what that was like, is going to be like, think of Jerusalem. And think of other judgments like that occurring throughout the life of this world leading up to that time. Last time we focused upon verses 14 to 23 and we saw that in a very real sense Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, of God's judgment there. But even then we saw hints of the ultimate judgment being expressed through the language of what was happening in Jerusalem. As we turn to verses 24 through to the end of the chapter, that as I said, focusing particularly to verse 23, we see that what was implicit in verses 14 to 23 become explicit here. And I draw your attention to verse 24. Jesus says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And then Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the very door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In verse 24, there is a dramatic shift in the language and emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now using language that is seen particularly in the latter prophets of the Old Testament. You'll see it in our Old Testament reading from Joel chapter 2 and 3. You'll see it several times in Isaiah. You'll see it in Zephaniah and Zechariah. Hints of it are there in the book of Daniel as well. And Jesus is using this language to fix our attention, not just to Jerusalem and its destruction, but beyond Jerusalem. In fact, he says, but, in verse 24, but something of contrast is happening here to what he has already spoken of primarily with reference to Jerusalem. There are similarities, but there is a significant shift in what is involved. And we need to explore that. And as we do, we will see that there is a picture to understand, a promise to embrace, and a principle to learn. Or we could put it in this way. Jesus is telling us that he is coming back. He's also telling us that he is coming back with a reason for his people, whom he will gather in the midst of judgment. But he's also telling us here of this we can be sure, no matter how many years pass before he returns. So let's look at this. First of all, verses 24 to 26, we find a picture to understand. As I said, like an Old Testament prophet, Jesus predicts the event in the immediate future and then another one at the same time, way off into the distant future within the same prophecy. And he does this without skipping a beat, moving from Jerusalem but 30 to 40 years hence to the coming at the end of all human history as we presently conceive it in this present world. And I indicated in verse 24 we have this but of a sharp contrast to the preceding words. He says, But in those days, what days? He's not looking back to AD 70 at this point, but what it prefigures, the last day. And this is reinforced by Jesus' change in the way that he speaks. Instead of using terms of concrete historical events such as wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famines and etc. through to persecutions, he's now speaking of cosmic signs in the heavens that involve the complete disruption of the natural order, of the things that we take for granted of stability, that we will see the sun rise in the morning, that even if the clouds cover the sky now, we know the sun is there, the clouds at night, the stars are there, and we can plot and predict where they will be in the days ahead, years ahead. There's a sense of stability to the natural order. But Jesus says that in that day, it will be different. This is no mere local judgment, is it? This is not just something that is known only to those within the confines of Palestine, or those that are aware of what is happening as the Roman armies marshal from different parts of the empire to approach that city of Jerusalem and are aware that some dramatic event has taken place. This Roman Empire that is marked by peace, why are the soldiers gathering from around the empire? Where are they going? There was a sense of awareness that something unusual and dramatic was about to happen. But what we have here is not just something that is noticed by those within proximity to Jerusalem and to the nation of Palestine, but throughout all the world. That if a meteor of a massive size was to fly through the sky and crash into Melbourne, the rest of the world will know about it. It is a significant event. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. It is of a worldwide order. No one will miss it. Again, we see the contrast in that it will be of such a magnitude that as we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, that as a result of this, all nations will mourn. Not just the Jews, not just those who have a sympathy towards the Jews, but all nations will be aware of it, all nations will mourn. How do we take this language? I think we need to understand it in two ways. First of all, as is often true of apocalyptic language, it is figurative language that is heightened so that it activates and involves all our senses, that we can almost smell it happening. We can feel the pressure. We can come under the fear that was intended by this imagery. And what we see figuratively then is that things that we think of being permanent and stable will be shaken and will be severely disrupted. Nations will crumble. All those things that we count stable in our lives and depend upon will crumble. But I think secondly, it is speaking much more. It is speaking figuratively, yes, but also of the cosmic change that the day of the Lord ushers in, such that the present earth and the present heavens are, as the scripture says, rolled up, transformed, consumed by fire. Give way is the language to the new heavens and the new earth. There is a significant physical reality that is to come that is dramatically, significantly different to what we presently enjoy. In doing this, Jesus is drawing attention to the Old Testament verses that would have been very familiar to the Jews and surely would have been in the minds of the disciples as they pondered the destruction of Jerusalem and asked, when will this end be? They're thinking of the day of the Lord prophecies. And as we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 3:16, The day of the Lord is seen as a time of cosmic upheaval and final judgment. Although a portion of that prophecy of Joel is interpreted by the New Testament, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, as finding fulfillment in Christ's death, and 50 days later after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, it is clear from Joel's words that the events of Christ's death and Pentecost is not the complete fulfillment of that prophecy. But instead, what happens is that Christ's death and Pentecost, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, ensures, guarantees, brings on the cosmic renewal and the final judgment at the end of the age. The same language is found in Isaiah chapter 13. In verse 6, there is this cry, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." It will come as destruction from the Almighty. In verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." And then God adds, "I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." It's the same language, isn't it? Here, in Isaiah, the immediate focus of the prophet's message is the nation of Babylon. It will come under the judgment of God. And it is using this figurative language to highlight the horror and shock and the utter surprise that mighty Babylon will crumble in an instant as God turns the world upside down among the nations and bring judgment upon it. But it is a prophecy that continues to be exemplified in the judgments of nations and events throughout time, and which eventually reach its ultimate fulfillment in Christ's return. That's what Jesus is declaring as he cites these prophecies. The time will come when, in a dramatic intervention, God will deal with this world. God will deal with sin and wickedness of mankind in a righteous judgment. And he will establish righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. As one commentator says, he will repay all the dirty deals, all the broken promises, and the backstabbings of history. In other words, in that day, Hitler will be dealt with, but not just Hitler. It will not turn out to be what many think of, their view of God as some sort of grandfatherly figure. Some universal mercy supposedly found in Jesus will all vaporize in that day because they are not real. No, as we read in Joel 3:14, it will be multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. What decision? Not the decision of the multitudes. It is not speaking of a decision that they will have, as it were, a last-minute opportunity to repent of sin and to seek forgiveness from God through his appointed means, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's a valley of decision, but it is of God's decision. As he weighs up the life, as he scans it and declares the wickedness of each heart, each individual, none missing out of his judgment. Rights will then be wronged. Wrongs will then be righted and righteousness established. But more, we see it will be ushered in verse 26 here in Mark chapter 13 by the appearance of the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Think of it. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was a coming in a divested form of glory. His glory was hidden. It was veiled in human flesh. He was born in a remote corner, an obscure town of Palestine called Bethlehem. And he had to flee immediately, didn't he, to Egypt. And even as he began his ministry, humiliation continued to characterize his ministry until it reached its peak in his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion as one despised and rejected of men. But this time, he will come, not in humiliation, we read, but in power and glory. In other words, in all the display of his resplendent divine regalia, with who he is and his very essence being emblazoned so that all will see and recognize. There will be no doubts. There will be no questions. Could this be? Oh, no, he's just a prophet. No, they will know that he is the Son of God and that he is the judge of all the earth. In other words, the point that Jesus is making is that his return will be physical and it will be visible. It will be discernible in that day to all. And in that day, God will vindicate his Son before all. The one they rejected, the one they despised, the one they mocked, the one they persecuted by means of his people. They will see him for who he is. And it is interesting, isn't it, that while there are many signs that tell us that we are moving through history to that day, that we are on an inescapable trajectory that finds its result in that day, in the coming again of Jesus Christ in glory and triumph, that there is only one sign of that day. What is the sign of his coming? What is the sign of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know that it has certainly come? It is the appearance of Jesus Christ. That's the sign. That is the only sign. And Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. It is the sign of his coming when he appears in the cloud of heaven with power and great glory. And what we need to see, the picture that we need to understand about the end is that Christ is coming again. It is certain. It is a great triumphant note of history. The final note of this world's history is the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that then leads us into the companion truth, the gathering together of all the people that he has redeemed. For what do we read in verse 27? Here we read what he will do when he comes. Yes, it will be the day of judgment, but we also read that he will at that point send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Brethren, this is the language of authority. The one who is coming in the clouds, in all this glory, has the authority to command all within heaven and on earth. He commands his angels, and they act. And what is it that he commands his angels to do? To gather you and I, and all our brethren, in that moment in which he comes that are alive, and those who have died and preceded us, into the presence of the Lord. They will come from around the world. They will come from across time, out of heaven, to be together with the Lord. And what is it that this is all about? Well, the New Testament tells us, doesn't it? It's another way of saying that the dead in Christ will rise, that those who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. They will be ushered before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds that have been done in the body. There will be a great white throne of judgment, the grand assize of all time, when Jesus will say on his right hand, "Come, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you and the angels from before the foundation of the world." But to others he will say, "Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you." He will save, in other words, everyone given to him by the Father. He will separate them from among those who are wicked of heart and life, who have despised his gospel, and rejected his Father's call through him. This is a promise that he is giving to us, a promise that we need to embrace. It's a promise not only of his vindication and identification, but of ours as well. No longer will Jesus' identity be veiled to unbelievers and understood by believers alone. Equally, our identity will no longer be veiled. We will know who are the true people of God, and we will be known as the true people of God. And we will be honoured by him. This call to him, to be gathered to him, it is a great and wondrous honour in that day. But as I ponder that, I also sense within that a promise of unity fulfilled. As we look around the church today, as we look around even genuine Christians, that there are times when we hardly express true unity, where there is a shallowness to our interest and commitment towards one another. But not in that day. What is implicit, what is growing within us, will reach its perfect height. All the divisions between denominations will be abolished, but equally all the divisions within congregations, within Christian brothers and sisters, will be abolished. Instead, we'll be gathered to him, centered upon him, the true temple, the true Israel. But above all, it is a promise, is it not, of victory? The fact that it is the elect that are gathered tells us something. It tells us that all the seats in heaven are pre-booked and allocated by God. And that he gathers us tells us that there will not be one seat empty in that day. Not one believer will be left behind. No, not one. It doesn't matter what power is brought against the church. It doesn't matter what frailty exists even within the hearts and lives of true believers. It does not matter what providential difficulties that we face in our daily lives. Nothing will so erupt and stand as a barrier to us or oppose us or cripple us so that one of us will fail to be gathered in that day. And the great reason for that is that it doesn't depend upon us, but upon our Saviour, who through angelic force will gather us into his presence. Listen to Calvin as he applies this. He says, whenever we perceive the church scattered by the wiles of Satan, or torn in pieces by false doctrine, or tossed about by storms, let us turn our eyes to this gathering of the elect. See what he's saying here? Listen to this promise. Feed on this promise. When your stability in Christ, when your confidence in Christ is being shattered, undermined, as you look at the church, as you suffer even at the hands of Christians and their insensitivity or their carelessness, or perhaps their open, sinful hostility towards a brother or sister in the Lord, remember this picture. Remember the triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you will be there in perfect unity, in wondrous glory together, side by side. He adds, Calvin adds, we are always to cherish confident hope because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle that the Lord will gather his church. We may be trying to tear it apart in our foolishness, but the Lord will yet gather his church. Understand then that this day that we're talking about here for God's people is the best day imaginable. The best day imaginable. A young couple preparing for their wedding day, look at that day as it arrives This is the best day of their lives. It's the start of a new beginning as they take their vows, as they embrace each other, as they hear that declaration, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, as they are introduced as husband and wife. That's the best day ever. But I tell you, brethren, that pales into insignificance to the wedding feast of the Lamb, when the Lord Jesus Christ gathers us into his presence and owns us as his bride before all the world and brings us into the participation of his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a wonderful day. All the promises of Scripture that we sample and taste daily suddenly are in their banquet overflowing. They reach their fulfillment. Sin, sickness, suffering are gone in a flash. Uncertainties, confusions, rejections, gone. We will be with Jesus forever. Yes, this is a wonderful day for those who believe in Jesus. But the point is that it will not be for those who are not in Jesus. Again, the destruction of Jerusalem should loom large in our minds. Those who fled at the word of Christ, who lived in obedience to Christ as the Roman armies came and stamped their abomination upon that holy city and destroyed that temple, were the ones that enjoyed the blessing. But the ones who remained, confident in their human understanding, their human wisdom, in their rebellion against the Son of God, the Messiah that God had provided for them, are the ones who came into judgment. The security is not the church. The security is not other Christians. If you want to participate of the day of glory, to be in that banquet of grace forever as the bride of Christ, you must be in Christ. And that day will reveal who they are. But it will also reveal those who are marked by unbelief, even in the face of the gospel. But we must move on. We need to see that this is a promise. It is his promise. And so it will be fulfilled, regardless that nearly 2,000 years have passed on since it was uttered. And it may be that 2,000 years more may pass on before it is fulfilled. But one thing we know for certain is that it will be fulfilled. Jesus calls us to learn the principle in verses 28 to 31, to learn the lesson of the fig tree. We've been had our attention drawn to the fig tree before as Jesus came into Jerusalem and spoke about the fig tree. He returns to that imagery today as he speaks to his disciples about the coming of that day. The fig tree, if you remember, is one of the few deciduous trees in Palestine. It loses all its leaves in winter. And Jesus here says, when its branch has already become tender. In other words, there is evidence of life again in the branch. There are little buds there. When the buds come, you know the winter is over. Because this happens at the beginning of spring. And then when leaf comes, spring is almost over. Summer has almost dawned. And it won't be long till the fruit will be gathered and delighted in. And that's the imagery that Jesus is drawing attention here. The leaves mean the summer is soon to come. But understand, Jesus is implying here, the presence of the leaves does not mean the summer has come. It is near, he says, at the door. It is near. So what is the lesson of the fig tree that we are to learn? It is not just that he is coming, but that his coming is certain. That he certainly is coming. Jesus wants us to watch for it, knowing that it will happen. Don't give up. Don't get distracted. Don't pursue other things as if it was all a pipe dream. It is coming. Don't lose your patience. Remember the parable as he goes on in Matthew's Gospel, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. There were those foolish virgins who had some gospel interest, some gospel impetus in their lives, but they didn't have a full supply of the oil, a full working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so they missed out. But as those who gave attention, those who kept their eye on the coming, who had light in their candles, in their lamps, for when he came. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus wants us to watch, knowing that his coming is certain. And that lesson is the key to understanding verses 30 to 31, where we read, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Two things will pass away. This generation, heaven and earth, the one thing will not pass away, he says, and that is his words. He's promised that he's coming. He's promised that the gospel declares that the way of salvation through faith in him, that his death is sufficient to atone for our sins, not only sufficient but actually works. It is efficient to establish reconciliation with God, that will endure. And the final proof and evidence of it will be when he comes descending upon the clouds of heaven and gathering his people. It's not a pipe dream. It's a reality, says Jesus. So we see that the emphasis, even in verse 30, is that of certainty. He says all these things will take place before this generation passes away in verse 30. Some have taken those words and responded by saying, well, clearly Jesus got it wrong. Because there have been many generations since that generation that lived to see AD 70. Others try to get around this by suggesting that Jesus is actually referring to the people of Israel, to Jews, to Jewish people. But that's the generation he's talking about. But so long as they are there, they will see this and then he will come. Or even to take the language of Jesus elsewhere and seek to apply it when he speaks of the Jews of his own days, of his own day, as a faithless and perverse generation, such as in Mark chapter 9 and verse 19, and say that's what it refers to. That so long as there are people who are twisted in their thinking and rejection of me, and then in the last day I will come. We should surely say that none of these really make sense. A generation in Scripture usually means a time reference, 30, 40 years, maybe 20 years sometimes. It never refers to a people, however you want to describe that people. It is that at the same time, it is surely unnecessary as it focuses upon the wrong place in Jesus' communication here, in what he is saying. I would ask you to see what he says in verse 30. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will not by no means pass away till what? Till all these things take place. That's where the emphasis is here, on the all these things. And that's a repeated emphasis in this sermon of Jesus. We find it in verse 9, where Jesus talks about all things. In verse 23, these things. And here, all these things. So the question needs to be asked, what are the things, Jesus, that you're talking about? What are the things? Well, the things like the leaves forming on the fig tree. The things like wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, persecutions. Things like the destruction of Jerusalem and the tearing apart of the glorious temple in the midst of that city and the putting forth the abomination. These are the things that must occur. Things, he says, by means of the parable that show that the end is near, at the door. Remember how we noted that these are signs that direct our attention. They lead up to, they head up to the second coming. They point towards it. That's what he is saying here yet again. They are signs. These things point to the coming, but they're not the coming. As Alistair Begg says, if he is near, he can't be here. What do we know about that generation? The generation leading up to AD 70. Well, we read there that these people lived to see all these signs. But we also understand that they did not live to see Christ's return. Read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There were those running around saying, Christ has returned. Jesus warned about this. And Paul says, don't be idiots. When he comes, everybody will know he will come. He has come. It will be the blast of the trumpet. Paul is expounding the language of Jesus here, that he is the sign, the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven. But, and this is important, we need to understand that what Jesus is saying is that that generation, the generation of the disciples, the apostles, will pass away. And they did pass away. But Jesus goes on to say it's not only that generation that will pass away. He says, I want you to understand that this world that you think is so stable and that shapes the way that you focus your lives and live your lives, that too is going to pass away. And by implication, there will be lots of things passing away, many generations, as we have already seen, until that day. But that doesn't mean, he says, that everything is going to pass away. This world is going to pass away. All that we regard stable is going to be passed away. But there is one thing that will not. As a little aside here, before we look at that, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have an interest in creational stewardship or of being environmentally responsible. But it does mean that we need to keep in perspective these things. Our hope is not focused upon a livable planet into eternity. Our primary task is not making sure this planet is safe for our grandchildren and their grandchildren. We are to be good stewards. We are to be responsible. But what our children, our grandchildren, and their grandchildren need, as long as it takes for the Lord to come again, is to know the gospel and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this world is going to pass away. And then what are they going to do if they do not know the gospel? You can focus on education, you can focus upon scientific solutions to man's health and well-being issues, cultural, social improvements, and there may be a place for all these things, but they're all going to pass away. The only thing that endures is the gospel. It is stable. It will not pass away. It is certain. His is a word that can be trusted. Yes, says Jesus, to us today, it has been nearly 2,000 years. And that has been because of the patience of God as he is gathering people to himself through the gospel. Gospel focus is God's focus in this present world. Is it our focus? But one thing is certain, and that is that he's coming again is more certain than the sun is going to rise tomorrow, or even that it's going to set tonight. His is a word that can be trusted. And he's asking us, calling us, warning us to live according to it. This then is what it means to watch for his coming. It's not to look for signs, it's to be aware of the signs, but only because of his word. It's taking his word seriously and turning our attention then from the signs to Christ. And to his coming again. The way to watch, in other words, and the way that the signs stimulate is that it encourages us to have faith in Christ and his word. As Ligon Duncan asks, All our thinking about the second coming is going to be ordered by what? By our experiences? By our hunches? No, he says. By the signs we see? No. But by Christ's word. But even more than that, it tells us that's how we are to live as we wait for that day. How we understand and interpret the reason for the delay, as it seems to us, for that day's coming. That while everything else passes away, we know his word will endure forever. So if you want to be in that forever gathering, if you want to partake of the bridal feast of the Lamb, as it is described in the book of Revelation, then it is this word that you need to give attention to. Everything else is going to fall short and fade away. Whether we're talking about the wisdom of science, psychology, political, social strategies, even the church, where it adds to or detracts from the Bible, it will all pass away as surely as in the end, the final passing away will be this world. They can't stop it. They won't endure beyond it. That is where real impotency lies. Or to put it another way, the gospel. The gospel alone, as the word of Christ, is the answer to humanity's situation. For it actually deals with the problem. And it endures beyond this world. That's why we live by it and for it. And that's why we make it known, is it not? Let me ask, where are you going to find your direction and purpose in your daily life? Where are you going to shape and guide your children's sense of finding their direction, their purpose in life? Where are they going to pin hope? In the last day, Jesus will be there in all his divine glory, and we will see that his word, his gospel alone, is real and effective, as those who have repented of their sin and trusting in his death, cried out for mercy and found forgiveness in him, are gathered to be with him forever. But those who in their arrogance and hardness of heart and self-confidence have despised and rejected his word will find that they are in the valley of decision, awaiting God's pronouncement of terrible judgment upon themselves for all eternity. And that is not a prospect to delight in, to look forward to ignore or to play down in any way. I don't know when Jesus is coming again. I don't know when that valley of decision will then be actioned by God. But we do know whether in the next breath, or in 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 years, that it is coming. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. Read the signs. Hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who hear, who heed and watch, to such final victory is sure. For his word is sure. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word and pray that you would bless it to us this day. Help us to ponder the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate display of that glory as you vindicate him in that day. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that we would take cognizance of the fact that now is the day of salvation, but it's not an eternal day. And we pray, O Father, that none here, none dear to us, will miss out of the glories of that day. They will see the truth concerning Jesus, that by your grace you would open their hearts to believe and to repent of their sin and find their answer to that sin in him. Not in what they do, but in him. We thank you for the assurance that Christ gives to his people, the confidence he fills us with, that even if we find ourselves to die before that day, that we will be gathered, that we will partake of a glorious resurrection, And we will live in the new heavens and the new earth with bodies like his, perfect, pure, without spot or blemish, in perfect unity, in perfect fellowship, expressing perfect worship. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that encouragement. And that if we are alive in that day, that as the world mourns, we will know joy inexpressible and full of glory to behold our King, our Saviour, in all his power and glory, authority and blessing. In his name we praise you. Amen.